In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, so that every prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee. Be happy then through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Okay, this conference is on language. So we're going to talk about, first of all, the structure of language, the natural law aspect of language, and then some of the sins against language. We're not going to get into stuff like truthfulness, things like that, because obviously you should already know that. We want to get into some of the more finer points of it. So what is language? Okay, technically, language is a medium of communication, basically, in which concepts are transmitted from one individual to another. So if you actually look at the nature of it, so you got one guy. You have to forgive the crudity of the model here. You have one guy who has a concept in his head, so he thinks of a dog. Okay. Thinks of dog. He has a concept of a dog. He then imagines the dog, the cogitative power. So you've heard me talk about these various faculties. The cogitative power makes the association with that particular thing of the set of sounds that we use. So you have the concept first. Then there's a set of sounds that we use in relationship to it. And then we have a faculty of speech. So the next is then the cogitative power then makes an association. This is the set of sounds. Then it then brings that into the imagination. And then the faculty of speech, then we actually speak it. We actually speak the language. So the sound of the dog goes over, hits the other guy's ears. He hears that same set of sounds. The cogitative power then associates the image of a dog, and then from there, the guy makes the conceptual understanding of a dog. That's how we have. So there's a few components, but the basic point is that the structure of language is designed to be able to communicate the concept of dog or the concept from one individual to another. It's funny because a lot of people talk about the gift of tongues, and they'll say, because you'll tell them, well, the human form of gift of tongues, which is not an authentic gift, is actually, it's not a coherent language, and nobody knows what it means. And people will say, oh, well, it's the gift, it's the language of angels. Angels don't have language. They don't go through this process. They literally, what they do is they just, one concept is communicated immediately to them intellectually. So there's actually no language. They don't have a language. They know languages, but they're ours. Okay, that being said, so then there's several components to this. One is just the conceptual side of it. So this means basically, St. Thomas says, according to the natural law, language is designed by the natural law to communicate the truth. I have something, a concept, or even a proposition in my own mind. Like, Scruffy is four-footed. Okay, that's my proposition. I want to communicate that, so I have this series of sounds, and then I communicate that. There's also the language, also the propositions have an intellectual structure, but then we also express it in a certain manner, and that manner is also what we call grammar. So it's all structured so that in the transition from one individual to the other, the person actually understands, is able to drive what I'm actually saying, so that ultimately the very nature of language is to communicate the truth, St. Thomas says, according to the natural law. That's why God gave us an intellect, the various faculties necessary, and the faculty of speech in order to be able to do that. This is why he says that when it comes to lying, it's not in the fact that you deceive somebody that's a problem. It's in the fact that you're using the faculty of speech contrary to the nature in which God made it. Because it's designed to teach the truth, and therefore you've acted contrary to that, so it's actually contrary to natural law. Because deception, under certain sets, deception has to be analyzed independently of that. There are times in which deception is perfectly legitimate, but you can't act contrary to the natural speech. You still have to be able to tell the truth, and we call that mental reservation. Okay. All right. So that's kind of the structure of it. It's in this communication on the by sounds, which is the external in relationship to the form of communication and language. Okay. So what this means is because it's an external, it's regulated by what virtue?
Modesty.
And that means that there's various facets to this external in the forms of expression that we actually use in order to communicate what we're thinking. Now, let's back up just a little bit. One of the things is that our propositions, which is actually a form of judgment, I make a judgment that, hey, Scruffy's four-footed. Okay. The judgment, actually the truth in the judgment, St. Thomas says, lies between excess, in which I think a thing is greater than it is, Scruffy has 5 feet, all right, or defect, he only has 3, okay, so I think it's lesser than it is, whereas the truth, he says, lies in that it is as it is. It's neither greater nor lesser, but as it is. So he says truth lies in a mean, but getting to this as it is based on precision. There are certain propositions where the formulation of the propositions or the formulation of the truth is going to be true or not based upon how precise it is. And this is one of the difficulties we're seeing in our country where when they started manipulating language, so what they'll do is they'll use the same words, the externals, but they'll give a different conceptual meaning to it. So they're playing around with the conceptual meaning of it in order to deceive people into certain things. So like, for example, communists were notorious for saying things like, I'm a progressive. No, you're just a communist. Because a progressive has the impression of, conceptually, they're a communist. Everything they're saying is communistic, but their language is, well, I'm a progressive, which gives us an impression that, oh, well, you want to advance things for the better. No, he's just a communist, right? If you look at his language and what he's really saying conceptually, he's just a communist. Okay, so would you see this with some of the politicians? But that's one of the buzz phrases, and they actually let each other know, I'm a progressive, okay, then you're a communist too, right? Okay. So, but what they do is they'll change the words, or they'll use words in imprecise ways, intentionally in imprecise ways, in order to leave people with an impression, because what happens with imprecision? When you state something imprecisely, one of two things happens. One, either the person gets an imprecise understanding of the thing, or he will fill in the gaps of that particular, what you're saying, in order to actually, he'll fill in the gaps in order to kind of grasp what you're trying to say. We do this with people all the time. So you're saying X. No, I'm not saying X. I'm saying Z. Okay, so you're saying Y. No, I'm saying Z. Okay. So what's Z? Well, then you might have to give it a bit of an explanation. Okay. This is all important because the precision is... this lack of precision. So, for example, today we'll hear people say, you're a racist homophobe. First of all, homophobe means afraid of homosexuals. So homophobia is actually a fear of them, not a hatred. So they're using the term even imprecisely. Right? Or you're a racist. Well, what's your definition of racism? Well, you can't get that definition out of them. So, or if they do give you a definition, it's not one in which you're actually prejudging somebody's moral character based on their skin color or their race. That's not what they're meaning. They're just saying that, you know, you disagree with them. Well, you're a racist. Well, that doesn't mean, just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I'm a racist. So you're seeing a lot of that kind of thing actually happening, and it's precisely in the muddying of the waters. This is why language in the past, the more precise you were able to use a language, the more intelligent you were to be considered. Not that you could just manipulate people. Second, just manipulating people by the use of language for not seeking the actual good was called sophistry, which we're seeing a boatload of that. Third is that your language in the past, the more dignified your language was, the more it was a sign of refinement of the individual on the side of virtue. Why? Because the external expression is merely an effect from a specific cause. Okay, so what's this mean? It means that what my internal state is, we even see this, we've heard this. The lips speak the inner recesses of the heart, right? So it's in the how a person speaks actually reflects their interior discipline, because if they're sloppy in their speech, it means they're not disciplined. Or it's a sign of lack of intelligence, which sometimes can be the case. Although I find it kind of ironic, it's the people with the IQ between about 80 and 100 that tend to be more succinct and more precise in their speech. Okay, but the point being is that it has to do with, it's a sign of your virtue internally. And so as a result of that, in the past, people made sure that their speech was modest because it reflected a certain virtue on the inside of the individual. The second thing is that it was dignified. And by dignified, we mean it was worthy of being an actual intelligent human being. So this is that, you know, the way you talked was worthy of who and what you actually are. So whereas today, speech has kind of become the manifestation of my emotional states. Right, the way I talk, the way I behave is in relationship to my emotional states. Whereas in the past, people would have considered that not dignified. They would have considered it, you know, not worthy of a human being. As a human being, the highest factor in a human being is the intellect. It's not the will, it's the intellect. It's not the emotions, it's the intellect. And as a result of that, the person's speech, when it was rational and coherent and proceeded, you know, from intellectual and moral virtue, then the person was considered dignified, and whereas today people's speech is banal. The other thing is, I actually have a theory that every time human sin reaches an apex, there's a degradation in speech. We actually saw that. It's speculated that Adam and Eve had a language in which there were... instead of just seven, like we have in Latin, in the conjugation of a verb, seven, there's actually eight conjugations within it. And it was actually more precise. And so in fact, as language degenerates, that's when you actually start to see the addition of definite articles and indefinite articles and stuff like that to give greater precision to a language that's becoming less precise. So Latin and Greek and things like that are actually more precise, which is why they tend to, generally speaking, lack those things. Okay. But as people become more sinful, their interior discipline declines, and as a result of that, the language begins to decline, and that's when people start to use language and manipulate language based upon the appetitive delight that they get out of it. This is why they'll start picking up all sorts of slang and things of that sort, when knowing the slang is fine, but in point in fact, if you're constantly talking that way, it's a sign of a lack of interior discipline. Okay, so this is one of the reasons why someone was considered refined and dignified and virtuous by virtue of the fact that their language was precise, clear, moderated, you know, followed proper manners, comportment. In other words, it was modest. Okay. Now, part of modest, then, so it, since it's an external, it's regulated by modesty. And modesty is the virtue, St. Thomas says, in which we regulate the pleasure in relationship to our externals. So we can use language as a, we can use language in order to be pleasing to other people, etc. But what one of the things that's happening now, which is kind of interesting that's happening, you see this among artists, where the form of expression, their artwork, for example, is really, they don't care if anyone else gets any delight, or it's all about, it's my self-expression. No, it's garbage. I'm sorry, but you know, I could sneeze on the canvas and it would come out looking probably about the same, right? That's not art, okay? Art actually is a set of habits, and it's a set of perfections and talents that actually give the person the ability to craft with a certain level of precision a mirror image of something that's real or what have you. But the point being is that you're seeing that people see even their own self-expression. I have a right to express myself, you know, etc. And this is all based upon the fact that language, instead of seen as a form of communication, and therefore under the requirements of charity and justice, basic sociability, affability with other people, etc., it's now become, I'm going to use it to express myself. So, and this is just a sign that our culture has descended to a certain level. Okay. So, because it's modesty, it regulates the pleasure in relationship to it. This also means, so then that means you don't talk too much. Why is that? Well, we know from our own personal experience that we actually get a pleasure out of talking. Now, you've heard me say this. As you know, the speech center in a woman's brain is 3 times the size of a man, and women actually, through brain studies they've discovered, get 10 times the amount of pleasure out of talking than men do. Okay. That's not disordered. What's disordered is when they don't regulate that. They know for a fact that the reason that's in women is because of the fact that with children before the age of 5, if you do not talk with them regularly and constantly communicate with them, then the brain doesn't properly develop, the neural pathways aren't properly developed, and as a result, they can actually suffer brain damage and they can't learn grammar properly. It actually is designed to affect their structure of thinking. This is why women's impact on children is so serious, okay? That's why it was given to women. So it's meant for them and not for their husband. It's not meant for them, not for their girlfriends. It's meant for the children and not. So that's what they have to realize, is that don't talk too much. On the other hand, you can get the other problem where they talk too little. Sometimes you get guys like this, you can't get them to say anything. Because why? The amount of speech that you have should be based upon what? The virtue of decorum. It needs to fit the circumstances. How much I talk is directly proportionate to the circumstances in which I'm in. And so, because it might be required, given who I am in relationship to this other individual, I'm going to talk more than he, or vice versa, right? And so you just have to let that person talk, or if it's a particular subject, I may not know as much, so I should say little, so that I don't end up revealing my ignorance so manifestly. And so you speak less and let that person talk, okay? This is all about, it requires then, if you're going to be paying attention to that person and the circumstances, that means you actually have to have the virtue of circumspection when it comes to language. You have to be watching out. What, you know, who am I saying to? Is what I'm saying fit this individual, and does it fit the circumstances? Okay. We see this, obviously, because when we're in, people are in a like a grocery store, a couple's in a grocery store, and they don't have a very good marital life, and right there in a grocery store, they're rah, 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 with each other, right? And everyone's standing there looking at them, okay? That's a sign that they don't have the circumspection, and they're not regulating the external of their speech. There is not the time to be arguing about that, okay? But the decorum means that it's several things. One, that you say, you don't say too much or too little, so this has to do with quantity. That's the quantity of it. Decorum also deals with the quality of what you're saying. And the quality here means not just that it fits the circumstances, but it has to do with mode of expression. How you're saying it. Is how you're saying it suited to the circumstances and to the individual? So, for example, if you're going to see the Pope, let's put aside any questions about his orthodoxy, because that seems to be what everybody seems to be justifying and criticizing him in a way that's disproportionately vehement. Okay. Putting aside any question of that, the fact of the matter is he still has this office, and as a result of that, how you approach him, part of that decorum means that how you approach him has to be proportionate to who he is. You don't talk to him like your worker that you're basically ordering around in order to tell him how to cut your grass. You talk to him in a way that's actually proportionate to the dignity of his office. And that, St. Thomas, he says, it's a sub-virtue to decorum. He calls it equal to a stable, it's equal to a stable authority. It's a very distinctive virtue. This is one of the reasons why people's language in relationship to priests, you know, they've become too familiar with clergy. All the time, people are emailing me, Father Chad, I've listened to your things and I've discovered that I've been praying to God and he has told me that you are to be my spiritual director. Well, thank you for informing me. Right? Or one time I'm in this church, I walk in, the first words out of this woman's mouth, I've seen Jesus and Mary. Oh, do tell. You know, so there's a complete lack of recognition that that's just not the place or the time to do it. And this is actually one of the real problems you see with language, like in church. You know, people think that that not talking in church is just a suggestion. No. It's actually against modesty. It's sinful, venially, generally speaking, to speak in a church when there's not proportionate reason. You only have to speak, you only speak as much as is absolutely necessary to maintain the quiet of the thing. Okay. So back to my original point, though, is that it has to do with the mode. So what's this mode? The mode comes in a few things. It comes in the tone, how you do it with the individual. There are certain people you just don't take a condescending tone to, right? You don't take a condescending tone to your superiors. You don't take a condescending tone to people who are in a lot of pain or difficult or that are suffering the kind of pain that it's not their fault and they can't get out of it. You don't take a condescending tone to it unless they've made a choice to wallow in it. But if they're legitimately trying to get out of it or they don't want it, then how you take it is another matter. You also, a lot of it can also be as a matter of, it's not just in relationship to the individual who's hearing you, but it can also has to do with you, who you are. So if you're a superior talking to a subordinate, it always should be proceed from charity and justice so that the subordinate learns that, hey, I need to be under this guy, or that it makes it easy for that person to be subordinate. So it's the tone that can be very key. The next is the actual words that are chosen. So not only should they be precise, but they should, so we've seen that, precision. They should have a certain dignity. Should be dignified. You should speak in a dignified fashion. Right? It also means that you shouldn't, in the tone, by the way, also it doesn't mean that you kind of ignore people and don't want to talk to them, etc., because that's just part of growing up and learning to suffer in order to master these particular virtues that, look, I know this person is driving me bananas right now, but I have to treat them with a certain, if nothing else, then for my own dignity. Okay. But it also has to do with the fact that the dignity then is connected to things like, you shouldn't be using words that are vulgar. So what's vulgarity? There's a distinction that a lot of people don't seem to grasp. There's a difference between blasphemy, profanity, and vulgarity. Vulgarity is base terms, and it refers to specific created things that are not necessarily sacred. So this would be, for example, using words that refer to human excrement, things of that sort, in various forms, in a manner that is inappropriate given the context. Sometimes you do have to talk about those things, but how you talk about them is the key thing. On the other hand, you don't use words like that, or even baser words, like they call the F-bomb. You don't, you know, every 5 seconds, or every, not 5 seconds, every other word shouldn't be an F-bomb. That's just a sign of a lack of intelligence, frankly. So, in fact, sometimes you want to tell people, if I cut out all the vulgarity and profanity in your speech, you'd be speechless. There are some people that are like that. Okay. So vulgarity, this also means that in humor, vulgarity, you have to be careful with the use of vulgarity in humor. Is it humorous? Yes, depending on how you define humor. So humor is something is humorous or funny because of the fact that there's an incongruity in something somewhere in the expression or in the action that's occurring. So some guy who walks all dignified and all of a sudden slips and falls down on the ground, you know, slips on a banana peel, right? Okay, we think that's funny because it's the incongruity is this guy's all dignified and that he's like above that kind of thing, and the next thing you know, he's laid out, okay? So there's an incongruity. So can vulgarity be humorous? Yes, it can be humorous in the sense that it can be used as an expression in such a manner that it It is funny because it sets out this incongruity. The problem is that doesn't detract from the fact that it's still not immodest. It's not dignified. And so there's other ways to tell the joke without having to use all those particular words. Or you can just cut the words out. Most of the time, the vulgar words don't necessarily have a place. Our Lord said, "Swear neither by the heavens, which is the place of God, nor by the earth, which is his footstool." So you're not supposed to be using vulgar terms. People today don't think vulgar terms are even venially sinful. They'll say, "Oh, there's an imperfection." No, it's venial sinful because it's contrary to modesty. Okay. The other one is, so there's vulgarity. Profanity is when you actually use a word that denigrates something sacred, either God's name or something sacred. Okay. So that's profanity. Vulgarity is generally considered, unless there's other circumstances that make it grave, is considered venial. Profanity is generally considered venial. St. Thomas says it's venial, normally speaking. So people who use the phrases, so let's back up. So when you're talking about things that are sacred, there's three uses, and only three uses. There's not a fourth, there's three uses. One is an act of devotion. For example, if you say, "God, I love you." The second one is demonstratively. This one is, for example, when I say, "God is all-knowing." And then the others, all the other ones, are a profane use, which means there's something that you're using it in a way that's denigrating God's name or the sacred thing. So people who walk around doing the "Oh my God" every 5 seconds, which by the way, my use of that was demonstrative, but when people use it generally, they tend to use that and they say, "Oh, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a pious invocation." No, it's not. You're using it as a form of expression of surprise, but it's actually using God's name in a profane manner. That's not, his name is an exalted thing. You don't use it that way. Okay. It's the same thing with Our Lady's name. Things like holy smoke, that's actually refers to incense, right? So there's all sorts of stuff. Holy cow, I'm trying to figure that one out because that's really a Hindu problem. So that might be okay, but anyway. So I'm not sure about that. I'd have to think a little bit about that. But anyway, these terms have to be used in a way that's proportionate. There's a decorum about it and a dignity. Okay. This also applies. Okay, so blasphemy, though, is another term. Sometimes people use blasphemy and profanity interchangeably, but blasphemy, according to the moralists, is a very distinctive sin. That is when you're using God's name or the sacred thing profanely, but with the intention of denigrating his name. And most people don't do that. They're not. Their intention isn't to get back at God or do something like that. Okay. This also, these minor use of profanations in language manifests a lack of fear of God. Now, fear of the Lord is the gift of the Holy Spirit by which we have reverence for God, for his name, and things of that sort. But it's where we actually not fear God, but fear offending him. And people who go around using vulgarity and profanity obviously don't have any fear of offending God. It also means that they don't have a real love for him. Other minor profanations, "For heaven's sake, oh my heavens." The use of the term hell outside of a demonstrative use or even within context of devotion, "Save us from the fires of hell," for example. But demonstration, the reason hell cannot be used outside that context is because hell is actually a sacred place. Most people don't know that. The people in it aren't sacred, but the place itself is sacred because it's the place of God's justice, and God is present there. So the saints considered using of that, it's the actual location of his justice, and so to use it in a profane way was considered a profanation. This also then applies to derivatives. Sometimes they're called alternates in philology. And so if you look, I'm going to give you a few of them, We'll talk about them. One of them is the word gosh. So if you look up in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, you look up the term gosh, its first recorded use is somewhere between 1750 and 1760. But it was actually, it's an alteration of the term God. So every time you say, oh my gosh, you're actually saying, oh my God. Okay. Or, oh my goodness, if you look up the term goodness, actually its first definition in some dictionaries is God. And it actually, goodness, oh my goodness, actually makes no sense. Or it's the same thing with oh my word. Makes absolutely no sense unless it has a reference to God. Otherwise, it's just gibberish and nonsense. But that's why, but people wouldn't want to admit that they're doing that. The term G, its first use appears between 1890 and 1895. It's an Americanism, basically. But it actually refers to Jesus. It's a euphemism for Jesus. Okay. Same with gee whiz, geesh. Golly, its first recorded use that they're aware of is 1840 to 1850. And it is the alternate to God. So when people say, by golly, you're actually saying, by God. Mm-hmm. Jeepers Creepers. This one I always found funny myself.
It's J.C.
Yeah, exactly. Its first recorded use is 1925 to 1930. Again, it's an Americanism. It actually refers to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what people were doing is that they wanted to use, basically, they think if they modify it a little bit that somehow or another it's no longer a profanation, but in point in fact, it is a profanation. So if a man's name is Jeffrey and I call him Jeffy, it's still his name, right? So you can't sit there and say that, well, I'm not referring to him. Yes, you are. So, and people are always trying to get around that because of the fact that they're constantly using it. So using forms of expression that are, show surprise and things of that sort, ultimately have to be ones that, you know, that historically that they've actually had in this language. So, you know, you say, wow, you know, that's a form of expression. Yeah. So there's different ones that can be used. You don't have to use these other ones. So part of it is, too, is you get these, you watch these videos and there's always some young girl on there and every 5 seconds it's using our Lord's name in vain. She's just constantly using our Lord's name in vain. Ironically, in the past, women who have a better inclination towards modesty than men, generally speaking, this is why guys will laugh at stuff that's just vulgar and base. It's not dignified. Guys tend to do that, whereas women tend to find that stuff, they get put off by it because they tend to see the gross side of it, where the guy's just focusing on the incongruity, etc. But in the past, women's speech was much more observed than men's. In fact, a woman wasn't considered dignified if she didn't have her, you know, her speech wasn't dignified. But today, women, and I've stood in airports, and the women's language is worse than the men's. And so we've the whole culture is starting to become inverted, which is unfortunate. Okay. So this is the structure and nature of language. You want to make sure it's precise, that it's dignified. Learning grammar, learning it well. It was all considered in the past. In fact, it was part of the quadrivium. It was considered an important study because of the fact that it learned how to structure one's mind, one's thinking pattern. How you used your language was a reflection of yourself. It actually affected how you viewed yourself. And so this is one of the reasons why in the past the person was refined in that area rather than just being vulgar and very base, carrying on, etc. All right. Any questions?
I got one. It has to do with the term, you know, oh my God. Let's say you're about to get in an accident, you know, a car's coming at you, that kind of thing. So your intention is you want God's help. You know, my God, help me. You know, you're in deep doo-doo, you know, so... So you might say, you know...
Oh, is that a dignified term? Doo-doo.
Yeah. I'm lost. I'm going to have
to... You'd be using it as
someone raised in Bulgaria.
Yeah, in that case, if it's an invocation...
For help, you know. something.
Yeah, if it's an invocation for help, then it's an act of devotion.
So you say, oh my God, because you want help.
Yeah, but a lot of times, though, people want to claim it's that when, in point in fact, they're just expressing surprise.
Okay, fine.
Yeah. I have a tech who is constantly doing that. What kinds, and I've explained to her, you know, she'll, as a demonstrative way of saying, she'll say, oh my word, gosh, golly,
right,
all those other things. And when I explain to her that they are
derivatives,
euphemisms, or derivatives
of
that. What other terms can I give her? You know, wow is one.
One. I don't know. I'll get back with you on that because I need to learn it myself to tell people. Because then people have asked that same question.
Is oh my okay? Oh my?
No,
because that's always a reference. Well, because that's always, it's just a truncated form of one of the other ones.
Okay.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, so my question is going to be a little, I don't know, complicated. Talking about language, what about language with people that have, like, mental illness, like dementia, where it's half-truths, half-lies, made-up stuff, constantly when you try to have a conversation with them? I know you try, but it just gets to the point you're like, you're starting to sound like them because there's no other way to
communicate.
How do you do that without getting tired of making up stuff like they are? I mean, how do you balance that out? Because if you leave, then you know, they get aggravated and they start going into this attitude stuff too. So how do you...
Well, I mean, there's obviously you have to adjust your language based upon the particular individual's ability or capacity to understand. But you shouldn't, but you still want to be able to do it in a way that's dignified. That's the real key. And not let yourself kind of get sucked into it. The other thing is, Susan, people have dementia or they're not mentally all there. Obviously, when I was talking about how the cogitative power makes the association with a specific set of words, well, conceptually, they could be jumbled upstairs. But also, even if they're not conceptually jumbled upstairs, the lower faculties can be dysfunctional, and so they could be saying stuff that they think is true or not, or that they don't even know if it's true or not, or they're just speaking, and so you have to... and a lot of times, too, so you have to just realize that they're not communicating properly because they can't communicate properly, but they're just trying to... They're trying to gain some type of connection. It's not necessarily they're trying to communicate anything specific. There's just a connection they're looking for sometimes. They just want to, they want you to know that they're there. Now, sometimes they want to be able to communicate something and they just can't. So you just have to, be willing to suffer it. And on the side of theirs, you try and be as understanding and as sympathetic as you can, but a lot of times you're still left with not knowing what they're intending.
Like, for example, my mom has that, she has dementia, and like now when I call, it's getting harder because her mentality is in a 5-year-old, basically. Or
correct, yeah.
So then if I hang up first, you know, she's like, it's like I have to be so careful, and I don't know when to say, okay, I can't handle this anymore.
Yeah, I mean...
How do you deal with that type of conversation without falling into any of...
Well, one is that you... Sometimes doing the preparation beforehand, going into, okay, I'm going to be talking to her, say a small prayer in order to kind of get yourself disposed before you walk into it. So it's really about, and here's something that's kind of important, that in relationship to the mode of expression of other people's, this section here, in the end, it doesn't really matter what is coming across the airwaves. How you respond always has to be in accord with virtue. And so it doesn't really matter what's occurring on this side of the equation. You just always have to respond with virtue. And because sometimes people say, well, they're just so obnoxious. They're always saying these bad things. Yeah, but what that tells you is, if you're having a hard time dealing with it, that tells you there's somewhere area in your spiritual life that needs to be shorn up, that you need to work on. Okay, if I'm getting frustrated or angry, or if I'm getting hurt because there's something, then that means you need to work on that ability to suffer well, etc. So you just have to analyze, okay, what's my reaction when this person's talking, or anybody's talking for that matter, when I react to these things? That tells me what my virtue and vice actually is. how I react to those things, mm-hmm. the associations I make to those things, doesn't necessarily say a thing about that. And even if that person is rude, obnoxious, and angry, or whatever, it doesn't matter. My reaction is my own responsibility and a reflection of my own virtue or vice. So I have to make, it doesn't matter what other people say or do, how I respond. And we see this actually, we know that that's true. One time, because we just see it in circumstances. Like one time, this was kind of one of these common kind of a circumstances. I was at a homeowners association meeting, and there was one guy who got his burr up his saddle because the fees were $50 a year for the homeowners association, which is chicken feed in some places, right? But he just got this burr up his saddle, and he was just being obnoxious to this guy who was the president of the homeowners association. The guy at the homeowners association maintained being very measured. He said, look, this is the way it works. This is the law. This is how this is structured, et cetera. This guy would just go, blah, blah, and the other guy would just come back and just be very measured, et cetera. And we realized that's how a dignified human being is supposed to behave. Okay. Right? Not tit for tat, because that's just a sign of a lack of virtue. So that's why you just always have to realize it doesn't matter what this person does. I have to always respond with virtue. And so that's what you have to walk into it with that. So that when you're actually dealing with them, when they start doing those things that are difficult and painful, that you can actually deal with it adequately and charitably for their sake, if nothing else. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. This has to do with the sin of detraction. You turn on the media, the news, right? They're going to be criticizing Trump, right?
Actually, a lot of that is not detraction. That's calumny. They're falsifying it. No, that's just false.
Okay, yeah. So, calumny would be if it's falsifying it.
Yeah.
Now, let's say detraction. Let's say you get the case where the, Roy Moore, get somebody accusing him of something he did 40 years ago. You know,
right.
That kind of thing. That would be, that would be detraction. There's no reason for her to bring that up. So you're making public.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, you really shouldn't be listening to that, right? You're going to turn around and listen to this.
Well, you should listen to it to the degree that it's necessary according to your state in life.
Just to find out what...
I mean, we should be somewhat knowledgeable of what's going on in the affairs. The philosophers and theologians say that your average man should be, especially somebody who's married, should be somewhat knowledgeable about what's going on in the state of politics in the world. I would say even the church to some degree, but you don't have to necessarily be investigating every little thing and listening to everything they say either.
Right.
Because the real issue is whether it's going to detract from your spiritual well-being. So if it's going to take away from your spiritual well-being, then you should just ignore it.
Yeah. Now, if you listen, let's say Rush Limbaugh, so let's say he's criticizing, or him, you're going to hear about everything the media's doing that's wrong, kind of thing. So that's... I mean, I guess in what you're saying, in a way that's informative because you need to know. I mean, you would need to know for your own good what's true or what's not true, right?
Yeah, a lot of it has to do with, detraction has to do with the intention.
Okay.
You're saying something that's true, but your goal is to reduce people's view of him, to affect his reputation negatively.
Right.
That's the nature of detraction. Whereas if you're stating that so-and-so said this, but we know that's not the case, but because you're trying to set the record straight, that's a different thing.
Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if you have the case where, let's say, let's say someone wants to, move to Clear Creek and the lady next door sells land, she's notoriously, you got to watch her, that kind of thing.
Right.
So, so if you tell somebody that, like you're warning somebody about somebody doesn't do business well, that kind of thing, that would be okay, right? I mean, that's kind of...
The only time you would have to inform them if it's something that would be out of the ordinary for which someone should already be paying attention. When you go to buy something from somebody, you should be paying attention to making sure that all the I's are dotted and the T's are crossed.
Right.
Especially with property or real estate or something like that, or a car, right? You should reasonably investigate into it. So, You know, the fact that you're buying a used car, everybody knows in buying a used car, you could easily get taken. So you have to take reasonable cautions. Now, some guy doesn't do it. Quite frankly, that's his own fault, right?
Okay.
Now, whereas if a guy is notorious for being able to hide things and everybody keeps getting ripped off, even people who are normally have due solicitude, that's when you would say something.
Oh, I see.
Okay. So, okay. All right. If there's no questions, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et mani et semper. Amen.